Well, you know, as we're praying for the bride of Christ, and as I've talked to you a lot about loving as God loves his people, I have to say, on the other hand, it seems there is no end to the bizarre and the wacky that goes on in the name of Jesus Christ. This week, as I was studying, because 1 Timothy addresses the need to deal with false teaching or different teaching, I wanted to look at, I went exploring for some contemporary examples of the kind of thing that Timothy was up against. I tell you, you get on the net, and it is endless. I looked at one example of a faith healer, long ago discredited and no longer functioning, but many of you probably would have heard the name if you go back a decade or two. But I just saw a little expose on this guy. He would, when he was doing his healing services, we're talking about thousands of people in a place, and he would say that the Spirit was giving him a name so that he could call out specifically. It's like he would be saying, you know, Carla Tussing. There's a Carla Tussing here. And the Lord's telling me now, you're having problems with your cancer and, you know, maybe liver cancer or whatever. And he would be calling these, and it was true, and the people would be astonished, and they would stand up, and they would, he would call them forward, and he would lay hands on them and do the whole thing. It turned out that he had an earpiece, and his wife was feeding them this information from prayer cards that had been turned in ahead of time. Now, another example I came across, and this relates a little more to Timothy and what we're looking at here. To me, the endless stream of bizarre teaching and bizarre handling of Scripture that never ceases to and never seems to stop. I mean, if you get on the internet and you just start clicking, there's more than you could ever read, let alone hope to know how to handle or respond to. But I saw one yesterday. Just blows my mind. It takes my breath away. Again, we're talking about a major figure. You might know the name. And this is going on in an auditorium full of, looks like, probably 5,000 to 10,000 people. And the whole time the teaching is being done, there's a lot of excitement and a lot of whooping and a lot of clapping and applauding for the marvelous teaching that they're receiving. And this teaching was this. Based on the Gospels, where as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem and they're taking up the palm branches and they're going out to meet the Lord and they're shouting, Hosanna. Hosanna becomes then the key. Hosanna is your prophetic praise. Hosanna, the teacher says, has never been spoken before this time in the Gospels. Well, if you do an English word search in your Bible, you will discover that is true. You won't find the word Hosanna before the Gospels. But the word Hosanna is an Aramaic word based ultimately on Hebrew. And you can find it in the Old Testament. You can find it in Psalm 118, for example, in its Hebrew form there. So that in and of itself is a mistake. But the point that somehow is being derived from the idea that this has never before been spoken is that when you say hallelujah, you're speaking praises for the past. But when you speak the word Hosanna, you're speaking a prophetic praise and you are drawing out of eternity into your life the destiny that God has for you. Hallelujah, brother. Can I get an amen? The thing that takes my breath away was in this particular instance, there was never even an effort to connect the text to what was being said about speaking the word Hosanna and calling out of eternity into your present life the healing of your cancer. I mean, usually it's interesting if the teacher will do something to try to exegete the text creatively to get from here to there. But there was no effort. It was just read the verse, and all of a sudden, Hosanna is your prophetic praise by which you move out of time into eternity and call forth from eternity into your life God's blessing and God's deliverance. And hallelujah, amen. And everybody's shouting and praising and clapping. And I am just beside myself wondering, I'm a very simple guy. I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to get from this text to this teaching. even if I believe the teaching were true, I still wouldn't know how to get from the text this teaching. But this goes on. It's endless. It is endless. And we're talking about, again, what really grabs a hold of my heart and makes me, that troubles me and makes me sad and brokenhearted, is we're looking at an audience of thousands of people that are apparently delighting in this as the Word of God from the Spirit through a prophet. And that's not even to mention all the other kinds of stuff that goes on that's non-Christian. I mean, books, CDs, DVDs, websites, blogs, endless, endless, endless kinds of spiritualities and discussions and talk that goes on out in our world. It's all around us all the time. I want you to consider with me on the screen here, Acts chapter 20. Look what it says for us. This is speaking to the Ephesian elders. Paul was heading back to Jerusalem from what we would know as Greece, but Ephesus is actually in Turkey, and he doesn't want to spend any time in the city of Ephesus because he knows they'll want him to stay a while, and he needs to get back to Jerusalem. So he goes to Miletus, which is a neighboring port town, maybe about 20 miles away, and he asks the Ephesian elders to come and join him. And this is part of his instruction to the Ephesian elders. He says to them, pay careful attention to yourselves. So let me say, first of all, to Bent and to Carl and to Matt and to Dwight, and I speak to myself, we have got to be very carefully paying attention to ourselves. And that isn't just me introspecting on Scott, but it's me also keeping an eye on Bent and Carl and Matt and Dwight and vice versa. We're all keeping careful watch for ourselves, for the quality of our walk, for how we're doing. For what we're saying and thinking. As I teach, these men are listening, and if they sense I'm beginning to wander from the truth, they need to call me on it. But we pay careful attention to ourselves, and also, he says to them, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And then it says to care for, literally that says in Greek, to shepherd the church of whom? God. The church of God. Now, this is interesting. Watch this. The church of God, which he obtained with his blood. Did God obtain the church with his blood? Interesting. I know. And here's the warning that I want us to see. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And this appears to be what we're dealing with in Timothy. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So make a mental note of the idea of men from among yourselves. That is not, you know, when you read Acts 20 and you look at what Paul is saying there to those elders, you could see this as being kind of speaking in principle. And it is. And it's always a valid truth and principle and something for us to be watching out for. But as we will get into the book now, you'll be seeing that it appears that Paul had more than just a general principle in mind here for these elders. It appears that Paul was very aware that there were some men in Ephesus, in the church there, who he could see were bent toward this kind of desire to take the scriptures and to work them with, I'll call it generously, creative exegesis or really twisted and bizarre exegesis to take it in directions that were contrary to the truth. And so he needed to warn these elders to be alert. That's what we're dealing with now. So in 1 Timothy, if you're not there already, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Chapter 1, we're beginning at verse 3 this morning. Let me just remind you before I read through 3 through 11 that the theme is chapter 3, verse 14 and verse 15. And that'll be on the screen for you there if you want to just look at it. I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how to conduct yourselves in the family of God. And that is really what we're pursuing as we look at this book. Now, I've translated that just a little differently than your versions do it, but it captures what we've explained several times. I'm sure you remember that. Chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now, let me just stop. I'll come back, but let me just stop and say, please, as we form our ideas about what is proper and what is right and what is necessary, as we seek to be the people of God together, those ideas should not be coming out of our imagination or out of our own hearts. They need to be coming directly from the Scriptures. So I want you to please hear and make note of this. Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. That word stewardship could be translated also the redemptive plan of God, which is by faith. The aim of our charge, or the aim of this charge, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain, empty, useless discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So these are very clearly authoritative, dogmatic teachers. In other words, teachers that get up in front of auditoriums full of thousands of people, putting it out like it is the absolute truth. Okay? And Paul basically says it's vain talk. They want to be teachers of something that they don't really even understand what they're talking about. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down. He's talking about the law of Moses, by the way. The law is not laid down for the just or the righteous, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Note that word sound doctrine, that phrase. We're coming back. Well, we'll mention it a little later. In accordance, sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Timothy is very clearly instructed, so we, with him, are very clearly instructed to put a stop to aberrant teaching. If it comes in amongst us, we have to put a stop to it. Obviously, doesn't mean that it's my job to go around and try to shut down these other ministries. Maybe I want to do that or not. I don't know. But if it's here, if someone's trying to bring it in from the outside or someone is rising up from within and trying to teach it, our responsibility is to put a stop to it. The word charge in verse 3, that you may charge, that is a strong word. It means to declare what must be done. It can and should be translated command. Command certain ones not to teach different doctrine. Paul has coined a word here. By that I mean he's just taken, it's not a strange word, it's just a word that we don't find before this or outside of Christian literature. He literally uses a word at the end here which means to teach that which is different. Now, if it will help you to remember this, the word different in Greek is the word heteros. You know the word heterosexual, homosexual. Heteros means different. In theology, we talk about orthodoxy and we talk about heterodoxy. This is the word, hetera, heteros. It means different. It is something that is contrary to or different from the truth, the gospel, the established teaching that we've been given. Paul uses the word in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. It's on the screen. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And he goes right on to say it's not another one that's of the same order, the same sort, the same type. It's different. It's contrary. It's wrong. By the way, something that's very striking, hadn't thought this through before studying this week. So one of the things I love about preaching is I get to learn a lot. And as studying this week, here's another letter, just like Galatians. In Galatians, you find the one letter written to a church that contains no thanksgiving. Paul just skips the thanksgiving that he usually gives. Even for the Corinthians, he's thankful. Probably the most messed up church that we're aware of from the New Testament. But he's thankful for them. And remember, he's thankful that they don't lack any spiritual gift. Even though he says, I can't speak to you as spiritual people and you're ignorant about spiritual gifts. I'm thankful for all the spiritual gifts you have. He sees God at work on them and he's grateful. But when he writes to the Galatians, he says, he doesn't give thanks. He launches immediately into, I am astonished at you that you're departing from the gospel. When the gospel was at stake, when the truth was at stake, Paul doesn't have a lot of thanks in his heart for them. He goes right at it. He's got to address them because the very heart and soul of our faith is at issue. Now, he's writing to Timothy, and you say, well, can't he be thankful for Timothy? Timothy's his main man. Timothy's his premier protege. Yes, of course, he's thankful for Timothy. Read 2 Timothy. He does express his thanks in 2 Timothy, but this letter is for Timothy, for the whole church. And it's interesting to see the same pattern. He doesn't have any thanks here. He says right out of the gate, you need to command certain ones to stop this heterodox stuff, to stop this different teaching. Now, remember, as we read in Acts 20 a moment ago, that he said, men will arise from within yourself, from among yourselves. There's no indication in 1 Timothy that these were outsiders bringing this false teaching in. In fact, he names a couple of them in verse 20 of chapter 1. Verse 19 says, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. He's calling some guys out by name here. These are right out of the Ephesian church. And so some people think, and it's very possible, we don't know absolutely, but some suggest that some of these who started teaching these other or different things were actually elders at Ephesus. And that's very possible. They might have been. I, on the other hand, am more inclined to think that they were wannabe elders. They were wannabe leaders. They were guys who were chomping at the bit. They felt like they should be the teachers. They felt like they should be the leaders. And Paul, I think, knew as he was working with this church. He taught there for 2 years. He spent considerable time there. And he would have understood and would have known what every experienced church leader comes across at some point in their life and in their ministry. At some point, you know, you'll have guys in your body, maybe women as well. They're eager to lead. They're eager to teach. But you just know you really can't trust their teaching. In some cases, it might be just a secondary Christian issue. Maybe they have a view, say, of speaking in tongues that we don't want promoted. And that's one level of thing. But what Paul's really addressing here goes far deeper than that sort of thing. What Paul says is he knew he could look at these guys. He could see in them that they wanted to be leaders. Obviously, he says that they're making confident dogmatic assertions about what they're saying. These were the guys who would have had the attitude, I should be an elder. And the fact that I'm not an elder means you guys just don't recognize who, you know, you just haven't got it together. But Paul could see in them that they were bent in this different direction biblically, theologically, the way they wanted to handle Scripture, the things they wanted to teach. And he recognized that. But after he was gone, I mean, he warned them. He said, I know that when I'm gone, this is going to become a source of difficulty and tension among you, because these guys are going to be pressing for leadership. That's why he told the Ephesian elders, see, this isn't just sort of generalities of spiritual talk or church talk. This is real life. The apostle is looking at a real church saying, when I'm out of here, you guys are going to be challenged. And some of it's going to come right out of your own body. And you need to be watching yourselves, and you need to be watching the flock and taking care of it and protecting it from this teaching. Now it's happened. This is a little later than when Paul met with them in Acts 20. This is probably somewhere mid-60s, not the 1960s, the 60s. Okay. And he is writing to Timothy because now it's become a reality. What he saw and what he was concerned about had actually become a reality. He's saying to Timothy, you have got to stop this. And so you ask yourself the question, I ask myself the question, what does it mean for us to conduct ourselves as the family of God? What does that look like? Part of what that includes is that the responsible leadership of the church has got to guard the church and protect the church and stop aberrant teaching that would lead people to ruin and destruction away from Jesus Christ. We're responsible for that. Now, I know, I don't think we're probably going to have a lot of pushback or resistance on that here with you all. But I do know in the modern American culture, our attitude is, hey, who are you? That's your perspective. And I also know that churches can go overboard. I understand churches can have authoritarian leadership. And they can insist on a very specific line of thinking. And if you don't agree with them, you're just not on the in group. I don't believe that that's what you've witnessed here at all amongst your leaders. We don't want to be that way, and I don't believe we have been that way. So I know you can go too far in one direction of being over-controlling and over-authoritarian. But you can equally go the opposite direction as Americans in particular to just want to just, hey, let's just love Jesus and let's not fight about that stuff. I mean, what is the spirit today? The spirit today in our culture is that religion is the source of all conflict and hatred and warfare. And the attitude which has been around my entire life and probably before I came on the scene is that, I just want to be able to go to church and we all love each other and we all just love Jesus and we all get along and let's not argue about all that stuff. And people aren't interested in theology and they're interested in doctrine. Again, I understand that some people are all about doctrine and it's often a very unbalanced and unhealthy kind of interest in intellectual issues and defining things down to the nth degree and enforcing a particular point of view. But we want to swing the pendulum the opposite direction and just kind of toss it all out and say it doesn't matter. I mean, can't we just all love you? I remember one time I was actually in a community group discussion and a couple of the gals got to talking about something. I won't tell you what it was because I don't want to get distracted by the issue it was. But, you know, they had different views on it. And one of the men actually said, oh, you know, whenever we get into a time like this, I just wish we could all just love Jesus. He said that. We just all love Jesus. And why? Yeah, I want us to love Jesus, but listen, let me do it one more time, okay? Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. That's a command of the Word of God. That's our responsibility, to be sure we are pursuing this. And I think... Now you're welcome to speak back to me if you think otherwise, but I think that we display the kind of openness and brotherly, sisterly spirit together that we listen And we can talk to each other if we're having disagreements. If you think the elders are pushing something that isn't really balanced or healthy or necessary in the body, you can tell us that. But at the same time, there is clear, this is the gospel and this is not the gospel. And if it's not the gospel, you will not teach it at Grace Fellowship. Okay. What do we know about this stuff that Paul was and Timothy were confronting here? We don't really know specifically. We don't, you know, you look into the commentaries and you try to dig into this stuff, and the basic answer is we can't say with real detail what exactly they were teaching. We can kind of get the framework and the general idea. One rather widespread idea is that this was a form of Gnosticism. And it goes way, way, way back into the early centuries of the church fathers. Now, if you go, what in the world is Gnosticism? Just think Da Vinci Code. If you read the Da Vinci Code, you're on the right track. Okay, and today we've got things like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas. That made a big, big splash. The Gospel of Mary Magdalene, which really tells us the truth. These other gospels tell us the real truth about Jesus rather than the ones that are in our Bible, which the bishops in a power play at the Council of Nicaea forced on us to get us to believe what they wanted us to believe. But we get the real picture of the real Jesus if we find these other gospels. And they were discovered at a place in Egypt called Nag Hammadi, and they were Gnostic texts. And Gnosticism is really the simplest way, without giving you a long dissertation about Gnosticism, just think very New Agey. If you can remember Shirley MacLaine or some of the kind of stuff that you hear, and very New Agey kind of spirituality, you're kind of getting into the realm of what is Gnosticism. A part of what led some of the early church fathers to identify this with Gnosticism is that Paul refers to endless myths and genealogies. And in Gnostic teaching, there was a kind of genealogical order of descent spiritually from God down to angels and ultimately to humans, so that you had this whole order of spirit beings, a kind of hierarchy of spirit beings, God, then beneath God, the highest order, and then another order on down, this kind of descending or more or less genealogical order of spirit beings. And it's through the knowledge of these things and the understanding of these things that we find ourselves realigning ourselves with God and His ways. It's Gnosticism, like most other systems, is really you're not saved by redemption, that is, by death, by the shedding of blood, by Jesus bearing your sin. You're saved by getting your mind straight, by discovering the mysteries and the truth and understanding all of these things. Well, anyway, that's probably more time than needed, but Gnosticism is probably not what was really going on here. Couple of reasons. Gnosticism didn't exist for another 100 years or so in its real full-blown form. And so the early fathers who were reading this and calling this Gnosticism were probably reading their own situation back into Timothy's situation. Another reason we would say this was not Gnosticism is because those things I was describing, that descending order of spirits, was never called genealogies. But then, when we begin to read more carefully and look at what Paul says here to Timothy, you begin to discover very quickly that this has a very Jewish flavor to it. So what we're really looking at here is probably some Jewish converts to Christianity in the Ephesian church. And we're going to discover this is apparently pretty widespread because Titus has to deal with it also on the island of Crete. And so apparently, what's called Hellenistic Judaism, that's Judaism out in the Roman Empire, outside of Palestine, there was an element in this Judaism had gotten caught up in these myths and these genealogies and this speculation and all of this discussion. And they were wanting to teach it and promote it in the church. Let's look at a few elements of what this involved. He calls it myths in verse 4, nor devote themselves to myths. And that means exactly what you would think it means. There's a Jewish flavor to all of this because he says in verse 7, they desire to be teachers of the law. All right, now we're going to do a little work here in the pastorals. That's 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. So go over to Titus for a moment. Let's do a little reading there. You see something very similar being described in a little more detail in Titus. Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Well, let me show you what Paul is saying to Titus, because basically he's saying to Titus what he's saying to Timothy. He doesn't use the exact words, but Titus has the same issue and he has to do the same thing. He says in verse 5 to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete." That's an island down there, sort of off between Turkey and Greece, south of Greece there. Look at your Bible maps in the back of your Bible. You'll see it there. So it's kind of in that Mediterranean world, Hellenistic world, first century world outside of Palestine. "I left you in Crete so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town." So Titus needs to be going around doing what Timothy is doing, establishing these churches and appointing leadership. Part of what he specifies elders must be qualified in order to truly be recognized as elders. Look at verse 9. "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to do two things. Number one, give instruction in sound doctrine." There it is again. "And also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." There we get the Jewish flavor again. "They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." And then he talks about a few things there. Drop down to verse 13. "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure." There's a spirit of legalism. They desire, remember he says in 1 Timothy, to be teachers of the law. And we'll come back and say a bit more about that. They profess to know God, verse 16. Oh, let me read verse 15 again, because we need this for later. "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled." Part of what drives people into legalism is a defiled conscience. Okay? And so because they're hung up on all sorts of things, they want to impose a lot of rules to try to control people to get them to behave as they think they ought to behave. "But as for you," he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "teach what accords with sound doctrine." That phrase, sound doctrine, comes up in these three epistles again and again and again. Titus chapter 3 also, verse 9. "Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." There again, something that's pretty foreign in our culture, something that a lot of us might feel uncomfortable even contemplating. But he says, if this persists and these people persist in it, and you've tried to deal with them and you've tried to warn them, there comes a point where you call an end to it and you ask them to no longer come and join you in your family life together. It's a command of Scripture. You say, how are we supposed to be conducting ourselves as God's family? There are some things we have to do. Not necessarily pleasant, not necessarily easy, but we are commanded to do them. So the first thing we're saying here about this teaching is there's mythology involved in it. I want to show you a verse. I'll put it on the screen for you. It's 2 Peter chapter 1, several verses. The word myth occurs just 5 times in the New Testament. 4 of them are in the pastoral letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus. The other one is here. And this is very instructive, so I wanted to include it because it will help you to see what we would want to stress so much today in our situation. Peter said this, and this is beautiful and it's brilliant even for modern American culture. "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you know that the vast majority of New Testament scholarship in the United States of America says that what you and I believe is basically legendary. And what you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is simply what the early Christians came to believe about Jesus based on their own faith. But it's legend. It's fantasy. It's mythology. It is not. I'm telling you, the vast majority of New Testament scholarship in our country. If you went to most major universities and took a New Testament class on the Gospels, that is exactly what you would be told. That's why this is so brilliant and so relevant for us today. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were what? Eyewitnesses. And we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And watch this. He's referring to a specific event which would be on the top of most people's list. Not the top, but I mean it'd be up in the upper register of most people's list of myths in the Gospels. Okay? Look what he says here. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. What is that talking about? Somebody. The transfiguration. I mean, surely if anything, I mean, Jesus walking on water, that's got to be a myth. Jesus feeding 5,000 people with a few loaves and fish, that's got to be a myth. Jesus being transfigured on this mountaintop, that's got to be a myth, right? Peter did us a great service because this is so 21st century. We didn't follow some cleverly devised legend or tale. We were there. And we saw it and we heard it ourselves. All right, let's go back to 1 Timothy. It also has to do with genealogies. And again, we don't have any specific examples that we can give you from Timothy's day. But endless genealogies. Apparently what's going on here is some form of what I generously called a few moments ago creative exegesis. You're going into the Old Testament, pulling out a genealogy, focusing on the figures in that genealogy and coming up with some elaborate kinds of stories and ideas about something that results in saying, if you speak Hosanna, eternity comes present into your life today. And the destiny for your healing is brought into your world. In other words, it's creative and gets you somewhere, but you're looking at the text and going, how you got from there to there, that's a mystery to me. I poked around to try to find some idea of what might be an example of this. And let me just share one example. If you go on the internet and you type in Old Testament myths or Jewish myths or whatever, legends, that sort of thing, you'll get some interesting websites. And people have actually collected from sources like the Talmud, which is the collection of all the oral teaching and laws of Jews and interpretations of the rabbis through the centuries of the Old Testament, which is still studied and learned and mastered by rabbis today. I'm not saying, now please don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying everybody believes this, and I'm not saying even every Orthodox Old Testament believing Jewish person believes this. I'm just saying this is what some teach, this is some of what you can find, and may give us at least an illustration of the kind of thing he means by myths and endless genealogies. So here's an example I came across. I tried to check, and as far as I could see, this is very real, and you can find it in ancient sources. One explanation of the way that sin entered into the human race is it came through the birth of Cain. So automatically, you've already made a shift. Scriptures teach that sin came through Adam. We're shifting it away from Adam and Eve and saying it came through Cain. And it came through his birth. Second thing that goes into this myth is that God had specifically commanded Adam and Eve to abstain from carnal intercourse, is the language I found. So now you're shifting God's command from don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to don't have sex. Now, you click that one in for a moment. Defiled conscience leads to legalism. Okay, if you're hung up on sex, you create weird extra biblical rules for behavior. Okay? So, you've got this story that sin entered into the world through the birth of Cain. Adam and Eve had been told to abstain. But then an angel by the name of Samael, who many of the rabbis who bought into this point of view would identify as Satan, approached Eve in the form of a serpent, and Eve conceived Cain through the approach of this angel. And it is out of the birth of Cain that every godless and wicked generation then comes. And it just got, you know, there's whole books. You can read these endless kinds of, you begin to understand when Paul says myths and genealogies, he isn't just making something up. Again, please understand, I'm not saying all Jewish rabbis or all teachers would buy into this sort of thing. I'm just saying there was this element. And apparently, Timothy and Titus were being confronted with this in their churches. This taking of the Old Testament and getting very creative with it and twisting it and turning it around and working out of it all kinds of mythology and all kinds of genealogy and taking then a legalistic approach to life and imposing all kinds of teachings and rules on people. He says here, if you look in 1 Timothy verse 1, or not verse 1, but chapter 1 again, he says, that this promotes, verse 4, promotes speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The word speculation here is related to the word seeking. It has the idea, in the best and good sense, it means to study or to investigate or to do research. But in its bad or negative meaning, it means to just kind of, out of the creativity of your own imagination, begin to spin out all kinds of ideas. And so these myths and genealogies are just leading to the spinning out of these speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now, let me just take a moment and comment on that word stewardship. It's the word oikonomia in Greek. It's where we get our word economy, and it has to do with the design and plan and order for something. There's a couple ways you could understand this verse. It could mean the way, the design and plan of God for how we ought to conduct ourselves as the family of God. And so he's saying this is just promoting speculations rather than the design, the order for how we're supposed to be functioning as God's people. That's one way to take it. The other way to understand it would be that it's referring to the great overall plan of redemption, God's great purpose and plan for bringing salvation through his son into the world and building his church. Either way you take it, I think it makes essentially the same point. These guys are devoting themselves to this bizarre and twisted way of handling Scripture, and it's leading just to speculation and empty talking. It is not accomplishing what God designed to be accomplished among his people and through his people. It's not doing the work that God has in mind. Well, we already mentioned that this has a legalistic bent to it because we read there that they desire to be teachers of the law. We're going to deal with that in more detail next week, so I won't spend a lot of time on it. But just flip over to chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. That's what we're worried about. We're not worried about power and control and hemming people in and keeping them under our thumb. What we're interested in is people potentially departing from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Ultimately, the source of this stuff comes from Satan. How does it get disseminated? Do people go to a seance or to a church of Satan and a demon inhabits them and puts this in their mind? Is that how they get this teaching that comes from deceitful spirits and demons? No, he says that this stuff comes through the insincerity of liars whose conscience is seared. You see that? Insincerity, hypocrisy, lying, and a seared conscience. That's going to be vital when we go back to chapter 1. Now, notice specifically two things that are laws being imposed that Paul says is part of this false and demonic teaching. First of all, they're forbidding marriage. Now that sounds a little bit like what we just were talking about with Cain, the birth of Cain and Adam and Eve being told to refrain from marital intercourse and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, if any of you might have an inclination to think that if I go back and I read Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, Numbers and Deuteronomy, and I follow some of those food laws, God would be happier with me, then I listen up and do some careful Bible study. Those laws were given for Israel, for their time and their history. They have been set aside since then, and we are not under those laws. You do not have to worry about those things. It's very clear in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus declared all foods clean. It's very clear in Romans 14, if you need to go back and review that chapter. It's very clear right here. Paul in Colossians says, don't let anybody judge you about festivals and Sabbaths and foods. So I'm not talking about whether you make a healthy choice. All right. You can make a healthy choice. I'm talking about whether you think you are required by God's word from the Old Testament not to eat something. You are free in Christ to eat what there is to eat. I do hope that you'll eat a little less of it and be healthy about it. But yeah, you know, you're looking at me saying, yeah, you should practice what you preach. Right. All right. There was also in all of this, as we've been picking up, an unhealthy desire for controversy. We find this in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Verse 3 of chapter 6 says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So you can see there's a love of controversy. Some people just like to stir it up. Their real motivation is they want to prove to you that they're smart and that they know and they've got something you haven't got. And their real motivation is to display themselves and to argue and to debate, not to edify, not to build up the body of Christ. But you also notice at the very end of that, one other piece of this, and we've read it in Titus as well, is that there was some element of the wealth side of health and wealth teaching. I mean, what would motivate an evangelist to be lying to an audience that the Spirit's giving him your name with your exact... Well, it turns out oftentimes these evangelists are living in multi-million-dollar homes, driving very expensive cars, flying around in private jets, living a very lavish lifestyle. And of course, it's because you are planting your seed money that God is going to bless you. They are reaping the benefit of this sort of thing. So Timothy's up against quite a deal here, isn't he? I won't take the time to do it right now, but you can read more about this, 2 Timothy 2 and 2 Timothy 4 as well, what was going on with all of this. Let me just say one more thing on this before we move on to the next thing that we should say today. What we're looking at here focuses clearly on false or different teaching and a craving after controversy. There can also be, even when you're dealing with truth, an unhealthy interest in displaying knowledge, of being right, of proving your own brilliance, of an unhealthy craving after controversy and debating and arguing, which is not edifying to the body of Christ. Things that can be perfectly good and right in their proper place and their proper order can become unhealthy. Let me just give you a few examples. Some guys, we are, at least I am, and Acts 29 is. I'm not saying you have to be. I'm just saying that we are reformed in theology. If you're not sure what all that means, don't panic and don't worry about it. We're talking about doctrines of election, predestination, those sorts of things. Some people get so caught up in the discussions of these matters that you would think that that's their whole identity and their whole being, and they spend endless hours, and that seems to be the only topic that they can ever talk about, and they're interested in debating it and proving their point of view, and they're not really displaying a healthy desire for building up people in the Word of God and in their walk with Christ. The phrase we've been seeing again and again here, sound doctrine. The word sound, that means what we mean when we talk about sound in mind and body. It literally means healthy. If you want to use a different phrase from sound doctrine, say healthy teaching. It's exactly what those words mean. Healthy teaching. Paul's interested in putting a stop to unhealthy speculations, unhealthy mythologies and genealogies, unhealthy controversies and debates, and having us focus our attention on what is healthy for us, what builds us, what conforms us to Christ. That's where our attention needs to lie. You can do the same thing not only with Reformed issues of theology, or if you're on the other side, you can go the other direction and be what's called Arminian and want to debate it endlessly and make that your whole life crusade, and it becomes unhealthy. You can do the same thing with the evolution and creation debate. It's a good and important issue, but you can take it to an extreme. It becomes an unhealthy controversy. You can do the same thing with spiritual gifts. You can do the same thing with prophecy or eschatology. You can do the same thing with social and political issues. It is our responsibility not only to watch out for false teaching, but also to watch out for an unhealthy interest in controversy and debating and proving our points. That's what Timothy was up against. Now, why is it such a big deal? Let me do this quickly, because we've read all these passages already, but I just want to run this by you. Why is this such a big deal? I'm going to run it by you on the screen. Chapter 1, verse 19, some have made shipwreck of their faith. They were following Christ and they have departed. Some will depart from the faith, chapter 4, verse 1. And that's where we read about demons being involved in this. Chapter 6, verse 4 says that this kind of approach produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. You know, it just stirs up bad feelings and division, doesn't build the body. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, does no good but only ruins the hearers. Verse 16, of chapter 2 Timothy 2 says it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Verse 17 says they are upsetting the faith of some. Titus 1:11 says they are upsetting whole families. Titus 3:10 says that this is stirring up division. So here's what the Apostle Paul says. I mentioned this to you last week. In chapter 4, verse 16 of 1 Timothy, he says, keep a close watch on yourself. Now, this is very interesting, and it's a good translation. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. You say, well, wait a minute, I'm saved. I've believed in Christ. I've trusted Christ. I have eternal life. What are you talking about that this will save me and you? When you were born of the Spirit of God, you were just starting the process of your salvation. And we're supposed to be in the process of continuing the work of your salvation and my salvation. And if we will devote ourselves to the truth and to healthy teaching, then we will ensure that you are being saved and I am being saved. That is, that we are growing in Christ's likeness. We are being transformed. We are becoming the pure bride that Jesus is making for himself. Otherwise, we're leaving you to the wolves, or we're leaving you to possible ruin and destruction and departing from the faith. That is why it is such a big deal. Do we love controversy? No, I don't really personally like controversy. when it gets personal. I'm not wired for that kind of stuff. I don't like when it gets acrimonious and people get angry at each other and start to attack each other. I'm not that kind of leader who can just boldly wade in and confront everybody and let them know what's what, and that's the end of the story, and I go home and sleep fine at night, you know. I'm the kind of guy that if I have to do that with you, I'd probably lay awake at night, because it just leaves me feeling tense and uncomfortable. But we must, because the Word of God has called us to be shepherds of the flock, to protect it from the wolves and from even the ones from within who would bring what is unhealthy and what is damaging. Well, okay. Real quickly, and I think what I'll do is I'll unpack this in its full detail next week. Real quickly, just 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, and we'll finish with this. The aim of, and the ESV has said our charge. There's no word our in Greek. It really says the aim of the charge, meaning this charge. Timothy, verse 3, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. The aim of charging them in this way is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, next week I'll unpack that verse. But what he's talking about there is the aim of this is the body of Christ, the household of God, you and me together as a family, becoming what God intends us to be. Rather than dissension, friction, division, love. Now, right now I'm feeling the tension of I need to say more, but we're not going to say too much more. We'll save it for next week. But can you see this? If you tie it in with everything we've been looking at, love isn't just Hallmark cards and hearts and flowers. That's not what we're talking about here. Love is the hallmark of Christ's likeness. And it's not just you or me, it's us. The goal of putting a stop to this aberrant teaching is that we are seeking to become together in the love of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the character produced by the Spirit as He makes us loving what Jesus is calling us to be as His people. That is, simply put, the goal is that we would become that pure, unwrinkled, spotless bride ready to walk the aisle. We'll do more with that next week.